Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. This is a live call-in program, so dial 888-ASK-HANK to ask your question now. Again, that's 888-275-4265. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go to your calls in just a moment. Again, the number to dial to get your questions answered live on the broadcast today, 888-ASK-HANK, translate numerically to 888-275-4265. Throughout this year, we have offered a number of resources to equip you. Those resources include Privileged Species, a DVD, the book by Watchman Nee, Sit, Walk, Stand. We also offered Knowing About Islam, which is a book produced by the Christian Research Institute. Also have an incredible resource called New Atheism, a Survival Guide by Graham Veal. All of those issues dealt with through the ministry of the Christian Research Institute, and the resources themselves available for your gift, you can acquire them in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. You can also write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultants, they are standing by, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. A quick letter and then right to our calls. This letter came in just yesterday. Dear Hank, greetings from Nebraska. And a guy named Roger writes that he's been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast for several weeks. And after a recent broadcast, he got down on his knees and says that he confessed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of his life. He's a new Christian because of the Christian Research Institute, and he's now saving his money to buy a good study Bible, wants a recommendation. And there are other resources that he needs, and he says, I would appreciate your guidance and input. You're in my daily prayers. I'm very grateful that you led me to the Lord. You're a blessing and an encouragement to me. God bless you. And this is one of the things that is a great privilege for us, to see people to come to faith in Christ and then being able to offer them resources. And again, I'd love to make those available to Roger free of charge. I mean, he's saving up for them, but we can make them available to him right now and would be delighted to do that maybe sometime in the future. As God gives him the means, he can help someone else out in turn. Again, these kinds of testimonies are a direct result of those who stand with this ministry prayerfully and financially. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. First up is Katie, Independence, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Katie.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call, Hank. My question is, who do you say wrote the first five books of the Bible? And what is the reasoning given behind the theory that four men wrote the Bible much later?
Well, I mean, there's a documentary hypothesis, particularly with respect to the Old Testament, that says that editors spliced pieces of the documents together. And as a result of that, we have the Pentateuch. And what the editors did is they put Moses' name on it. But if you look at what the evidence in Scripture is that it proclaims by itself that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and the New Testament ascribes the authorship of the Pentateuch to Moses as well. In fact, Jesus Christ said that Moses was the author of the Pentateuch on several occasions. So when he's dialoguing with the Pharisees, he said, if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? So if Jesus Christ put his confirmation on Mosaic authorship, I think that should be the final word on the subject. But I'm reading some of the people who are saying that you ought to relegate the works of Moses to editors that splice together his information. The reason they say that is as they read through the Torah, or they read through the Pentateuch, what they come up with is things that they perceive to be contradictions. And therefore, the way that they explain these contradictions is you have several authors writing from various vantage points, and at some time in history, there's a collation of the work of those editors or authors, and then the discrepancies are never resolved. But if you actually look at the discrepancies that are pointed out, I was just reading a Newsweek article this morning on this. When you look at the discrepancies that are cited by Newsweek, you think, my goodness, do these people know how to read? You'd think that people writing for a prestigious magazine like Newsweek would be able to read in a more comprehensive fashion or more cognitive way than these people seem to be reading.
Okay, could you give me a verse that where Jesus gives Moses the credit for writing Pentateuch?
Yeah, I was just mentioning a passage. You can look at Matthew chapter 9, and then there's a parallel in Mark chapter 12, I believe, and you can also find Paul talking about this in Romans chapter 10.
Thank you so much. I always was taught and believed that it was Moses, and then I heard this, and then I researched it and found out that a lot of colleges actually teach that, and I was just blown away. I didn't see that possible. But thank you.
You got it. And of course, Moses was an eyewitness to the remarkable events of the Egyptian captivity, the Exodus, the 40-year sojourn in the wilderness, and the final encampment before entering the Promised Land, all of which are chronicled accurately in the text of the Old Testament Torah. He correctly identifies Egyptian names and words and customs and even geography. And so I think that the evidence from the archaeologist Spade plays into this heavily, and I wrote about this in my book, Has God Spoken, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute as well. You can check it out on the web at equip.org. Back to the phone lines. Let's talk to Jonathan. He's listening in Bot Radio in Oklahoma. Hi, Jonathan.
Good afternoon. Thank you for making my call.
You're welcome.
I have a question. Teaching through 1 Corinthians, exegeting the scripture as trying to verse by verse, and believe that the gifts of tongues in the Holy Spirit, as it talks about in Acts, is they were actually speaking in languages that they weren't normally speaking in. But what is Paul referring to in 1 Corinthians 13:1, where he talks about speaking in angelic language?
Well, I don't think he's actually in the passage assuming that there is an angelic language. In fact, if you read it very carefully, the text says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. Now, if you take that in a wooden literal sense, then you would not only have angels speaking one language, they would be speaking different languages. And I think that's not warranted. But the point that Paul is making is that if he could speak in the tongue of men and even of angels, but he didn't have love, then all he would be is a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. It'd just be a bunch of noise, a bunch of static. He goes on to say, if I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. So the point is, even if he were able to speak in an angelic language, he still, without love, would amount to nothing. So I don't think we want to take that in the sense that there are actual angelic languages.
Okay. Thank you very much.
You got it. Thanks for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Galen in Nashville, Tennessee, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Galen.
Yep.
Hello.
God, he renames Abram Abraham, and he later renames Isaac, and he doesn't rename Isaac, he renames Jacob Israel. And then after he renames him, he continues to refer to him as Jacob after he's died. I'm just wondering why he does that, if he doesn't continue referring to him as Israel like he continues referring to Abraham.
Well, remember that this is a way of saying that he is the God of the patriarchs, but more than that, that he is the God of all those who fear him. The name that you mentioned that is changed, both with respect to Jacob and with respect to Abraham, is changed for a reason. In both cases, you have the change signifying something. So God is not just the God of a nation. He's a God of all those who fear and trust in him. So it has nothing to do with nationality in the final analysis. It has to do with belief in Yahweh, the God of Israel. And that's what the patriarchs did. So the notion that God plays favorites is not a notion that is upheld by a close look at Scripture, because you see that there are many different nations that are designated true Israel. Moabites, Canaanites, you have people from Egypt, all of whom are true Israel because they believe in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and then they're brought into all the types and shadows that point forward to Jesus Christ.
Yeah, yeah, that makes perfect sense to me about who true Israel ultimately is. I guess I'm just curious, is it because, you know, Jacob never really got there? Like, why did God bother to rename him if he wouldn't continue to refer to him as Israel once he renamed him? Like, after he renames Abram, he calls him Abraham for the rest of the time he's referred to, but Jacob still goes back, he gets referred to as his old name. So I guess I'm wondering why God bothers to rename him if he doesn't want to continue calling him that, if there's a reason for that.
Yeah, I mean, but I don't know that the premise of that question is correct. I mean, it may be, and I'm missing the point here somewhere, but it seems to me that if you look through the Scripture, the name Jacob is used over and over again. I mean, you find Jacob being used as a name and as a designation in the Old and New Testament, including in the book of Revelation. So throughout the Bible, that name is used.
Yeah, and that's my question, is why wouldn't God say, you know, when he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, why doesn't he say, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel?
I don't know. That's a good point. I mean, I think he is the God of Israel. Jacob's name, okay, as you point out, was changed to Israel, which means he struggles with God. And the change of his name marked the change of his life. He was a deceiver who made his own way, and he became a man who recognized that God and God alone was the source of all blessing. And therefore, in Father Jacob, the nation of Israel got its name. Its nature is a people who struggles with God. That's what Israel means. And with men, that's what Jacob means. So I think that those terms are used interchangeably, but the idea is that Jacob becomes the father of the 12 patriarchs, and that becomes a designation ultimately for true Israel, along with what you have in the New Testament, the 12 apostles. So that's where you get this whole notion in Revelation of the 144,000, 12 times 12 times 1,000, the great crowd, or the great complement of God's people from every tongue and nation and people. So again, I think in Father Jacob, the nation of Israel got its name, and so the designation had to do with Israel, and then in a more holistic sense, true Israel, because it was a nation of people who followed types and shadows, civil and ceremonial laws, pointing forward to Jesus Christ. So even after the Exodus, you had Egyptians leaving with the Israelites who become true Israel because they partake in all the types and shadows, and they believe that God is, Yahweh is the true God.
Yeah. Yeah, I just find it interesting. I had been reading that and wondered why even, you know, long after God renamed him, he didn't continue using that name. And granted, I guess it would have gotten confusing if he had said, I'm, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And it's like, is he referring to Jacob, who was renamed Israel, or referring to the nation of Israel? And I guess I thought it was interesting, and I wanted to hear your thoughts. So, yeah, thanks again. I really love what you do, and I'm a monthly contributor to Christian Research Institute, so I think what you guys do is awesome.
Well, appreciate it very much. Thank you so much for the question. It was a good question. We give more thought to that question. I'm sure there are nuances to that question that I haven't considered. That's one of the beauties of doing this show, by the way. Every single time I do the show, I get a question and I think, you know what, there's some more thought I got to put into this. And in the process, I continue to learn and grow. And that's what we all should do, continue to learn and grow. In the full scope of what could be known, none of us know a whole lot. So we're all learning and growing together. Be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please don't touch that dial.
The starting point of all Christian living is Christ Jesus, who is the tree of life. As Watchman Nee put it, we do not begin from the matter of ethical right and wrong. We begin from Him. Problems come when Christians try to do in their own power what can be done only through Christ. Nee's timeless little book, Sit, Walk, Stand, draws insights from Ephesians to help believers understand their position as seated in Christ, which sets them on the right course for walking with and standing for Him. To receive your copy of Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment to answer more questions. President Obama said, "Let's make two things clear. ISIL is not Islamic. No religion condones the killing of innocents. And the vast majority of ISIL's victims have been Muslim. And ISIL is certainly not a state. ISIL is a terrorist organization, pure and simple." How accurate is this politically correct, warmer and kinder picture of Islam? To help you get a better understanding of the real Islam, Hank Hanegraaff has put together an equipping package which includes the book Islam, What You Must Know, a special article on the rise of the American jihadist, and an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? To receive this offer as our thank you for your gift today, go online at equip.org and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches or call 888-7000-CRI. Some time ago, the Christian Research Institute changed its tagline from Because Truth Matters to Because Life and Truth Matter. Reason being that for Christians, truth and the abundant life are inseparable. It's no small clue that Jesus said He was the way, the truth, and the life. Tragically, in matters of life, Christians often try to walk with Christ in order to one day sit with Him. But this is the reversal of the true order. The concise book Sit, Walk, Stand by Watchman Nee explores timeless principles from the book of Ephesians, which demonstrate the truth that we advance in the Christian life only as we learn first to sit down. To receive Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The seven deadly sins are vices that undermine loving God and loving others. The virtuous life, by contrast, is one that resembles the image of the truest human, Jesus. Character cultivation begins not with moralistic endeavor, but with a relationship with God and Christ, which in turn transforms our character. Other topics include, is Christianity bad for your health? Why we lost the culture war and how to make a comeback? Morality, therefore God, an evangelistic strategy, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Christians often attempt to walk with Christ in order to one day sit with Him. But this is the reversal of the true order. Christianity begins not with a big do, but with a big done. Sit, Walk, Stand by Watchman Nee explores timeless principles from Ephesians which demonstrate the paradoxical truth that we advance in the Christian life only as we learn to first sit down. To receive your copy of Sit, Walk, Stand as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org, equip.org. And now, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right back to our phone calls. Next up is Maurice in Memphis, Tennessee, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Maurice. Hello.
How are you, Hank?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm well. Thank you for asking. I really appreciate your dedication to the Word and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My question or this comment, I just want to hear your take on what I've noticed ministries cropping up under the headline inclusive ministries. And these inclusive ministries affirm same-gender loving couples and kind of provides a haven, I guess, for those in those type of situations. And for the most part, I believe some of the ministries, I guess, follow, quote, the apostolic teachings and traditions, but with the tagline of inclusive to those who are same-gender loving. And I know some pull from, I guess, Jesus' inclusive ministry, if you will. Your thoughts on your and your take on that. I want to hang up and listen if I can.
Sure. And I've mentioned before on the Bible Answer Man broadcast that if you look at the New Testament, it is never in isolation. It is as a magnifying glass to the Old Testament, and therefore you look at the writings of someone like the Apostle Paul, he is deriving what he is saying against same-sex sexuality in places like Romans chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 from the creation order of Genesis. And he then contends that even Gentiles or people who do not have access to direct revelation of the Bible have enough evidence in the natural realm to discover God's aversion to homosexual behavior. And in the book of Romans, Paul goes on to describe both the perversion as well as the penalty in saying that their women exchange natural relations for unnatural relations in the same way men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. So the point here is that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality in an arbitrary or capricious fashion. It defines the borders of human sexuality so that our joy might be complete. And I don't think it requires an advanced degree in physiology to appreciate the fact that the human body is not designed for homosexual relationships. And so all of these spurious slogans and sound bites, they don't change the scientific reality that same-sex sexuality is devastating, not only from a psychological, but also from a physiological standpoint. There are attendant moral and medical problems with sexual promiscuity in general, of course, but I think it's homophobic in the extreme to obscure scientific realities concerning same-sex sexuality. And I think that's what people are doing under the rubric of saying, well, I'm being inclusive. What they're being is unkind to the very people that they ought to be kind towards by telling them the truth. I mean, what does inclusive mean? Is this same pastor, is this same church, is this same body going to eventually say, well, we're inclusive? So if you want to be a pedophile, we're inclusive. And I'm not putting these in the same categories, but I'm simply saying if under the guise of inclusive you want to be fair-minded, then you have to recognize that the rationale that has been used with respect to same-sex sexuality is a rationale that has a broad reach. And now the homosexual community, and I've heard this firsthand within the homosexual community, is talking about the ridiculous nature of limiting parenting to just a woman and a woman in a same-sex relationship or a man and a man in a same-sex relationship. It ought to be extended to a broader reach, a group kind of dynamic. So, you know, this is opening Pandora's box to all kinds of difficulties for human beings under the guise of being inclusive. I would say, rather than using the word inclusive, they might append the word unkind to themselves. If you're a doctor and you know that I have cancer, and you've seen the early warning signs, the symptoms, and you really love me, you're not going to say to me, you know what, just go on your way and be merry. You're in great shape. No, you're going to give me the warning saying that, look, unless you do this, 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 those symptoms might become an alarming reality. So I think it's important for us, if we truly love people, is to point to the anthropological realities, the biological realities, the civil realities. What's happened to change all of that? Well, the culture has changed. And now people say that homosexuality or same-sex marriage has to do with identity. And because of that narrative, if you speak out from a biblical standpoint, then people say you're being hateful. Well, exactly the opposite is true. The narrative is incorrect. It's not an identity, it's a behavior. And again, I think to call it an identity is unkind to the very people that you're supposedly being inclusive with. Again, there's an anthropological reality when it comes to raising kids. According to consensus of sociological metrics, women and men enjoy strategic complementarity, and both are essential in the rearing of children. Fathers challenge their children in vital ways that mothers cannot, and vice versa. Mothers care and nurture in ways that fathers cannot. Social science statistics, they're unambiguous. They don't lie. They support the strategic significance of gender-differentiated parenting. Neither mothers nor fathers are replaceable in the process. So, I mean, you can go through the statistics or the information, but what people want to say is, don't tell me how to live my life. Don't tell me what to do. It's kind of like saying, don't tell me not to abuse myself in this way, that way, or the other way. Look, there are consequences. Excuse me. So if you genuinely love and care for a person, you're going to tell them what is so. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Travis, High Point, North Carolina, WTRU. Hi, Travis. I don't know what's going on. I can't hear myself. No, I can. I'm back on. Travis, are you there? Hi.
Yeah, I'm here.
High Point, North Carolina, WTRU. Hi.
Hello.
Hi.
Hey, hey. My question was the second temptation of Christ. I understand the first one, you know, the trying to break the fast, and the third one where all the riches of the world. What was the actual second temptation? I know what it says in the Bible, but is that referring to a deity, or is that referring to asking God for help when you know you're doing something you shouldn't?
Well, the temptation, actually the second temptation, is where the devil takes Jesus Christ into a holy city and then sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and says to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. It's written, he will give his angels charge over you. And then he quotes another passage, in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So what the devil is doing is taking the passages and twisting the intent of the passages as if to say, why not show how much you really do trust God and what he has promised concerning you by leaping off the highest point of the temple? What's going on here is that the devil is challenging Christ's relationship to the Father. If you are the Son of God? I mean, that's a direct challenge to his relationship with the Father. This is what the Father said at the baptism of Jesus Christ, he declared that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And what the devil wanted Jesus to do is act independently and detach himself from the will of the Father. And certainly by his humanity, Jesus possessed free will, and at all times he had to choose to be obedient to the divine will of the Father. And by rejecting the temptation, Jesus rejects an earthly kingdom and shows that we should not pursue earthly comfort in a food that perishes, but rather that we should live for that which does not perish. So the temptations were really a way of Satan getting Jesus to operate independently by his own resources. And remember that Jesus voluntarily veiled the prerogatives of divinity without divesting himself of a single attribute of deity.
Wow, that's a lot to take in, Hank. Now when he said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, can God be tempted? I know it comes up more times in the New Testament, and just, can God be tempted, and can he be tempted by Jesus?
Well,
in that case.
Yeah, I think you can certainly say that God can be tempted because Jesus was tempted, right? But the temptation came from without. I don't think that there's any way in which we would say that there was an inner response on the part of Jesus to the temptation in any way. Because, look, for sin to take place, there has to be a sinful inner response to a seductive suggestion to sin. And even though Satan appealed to Jesus' natural human desire of hunger, the Lord doesn't fantasize over the suggestion, because if he were to do so, that would have constituted sin. And had Jesus sinned, he couldn't have been our Savior. So although Christ did have the temptation as a real temptation, he did not have any sinful proclivity that inclined him towards the evil of the temptation. So here's what I would say. The temptation was as real as the very flesh upon his bones. And we can find parallels for that. We can say that even those who are born into sin can identify with being tempted to do something that they're utterly disinclined to do. So think about a mother. She'd never think about killing a baby, even if killing the baby offered a life free from suffering. Nonetheless, the natural desire to avoid suffering renders the temptation as genuine. So even if there's no inclination, inner inclination towards the sin, that does not make the temptation unreal, or it is an absolute real temptation, but there is no inner inclination towards the sin.
Hey, you didn't let me down, Hank. Thanks.
You got it. I've written about this in various places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. For those who join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, be pleased to personalize a copy of one of my books to you, a family member, or a friend. You can join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team online at equip.org. When I get done with the broadcast, I'm going to be signing a lot of books. Right back with more answers.
Watchman Nee is remembered for his leadership of an indigenous church movement in China, as well as for his many books that continue to enrich Christians throughout the world. One profound insight Nee gleaned from the letter to the Ephesians is the realization that for us to advance in the Christian life, we must first be seated with Christ. Walking with Christ and standing for him against the enemy come afterward. Learn more about this paradoxical truth in Watchman Nee's classic little book, Sit, Walk, Stand. To receive your copy of Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank Hanegraaff will be back in a moment. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Recent atheist writers claim to find real physical and psychological harm in Christian teachings and practices. However, careful analysis of this literature reveals numerous flaws, false assumptions, and factual errors. The real question is whether it is the Christian life or the atheist life that best corresponds to reality and provides for genuine human flourishing. Other topics include the seven deadly sins and the path to virtuous character, does the Levitical prohibition of homosexuality still apply today, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Watchman Nee observed in the letter to the Ephesians that three profoundly relevant themes for the Christian life were ordered in a particular way: our position seated in Christ, our walk with Christ in the world, and our stand for Christ against the enemy. An all too common mistake occurs when Christians attempt to walk in the world or stand against the enemy in their own power, not realizing that Christianity does not begin with walking or standing. It begins with sitting. In his classic little book, Sit, Walk, Stand, Watchman Nee expounds on the timeless truth that the starting point of the Christian life is being seated with Christ. To receive Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. In response to the recent Charlie Hebdo shootings in Paris, Howard Dean, former governor of Vermont, stated, "I stopped calling these people Muslim terrorists. They are about as Muslim as I am. I think ISIS is a cult, not an Islamic cult. I think it's a cult." Is Dean trying to paint a politically correct, warmer, kinder picture of Islam? What's really the truth? Hank Hanegraaff's special equipping package will help you understand the real Islam. It includes the book, Islam, What You Must Know, plus a special article on the rise of the American jihadist and an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? To receive this offer as our thank you for your gift today, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Far too many Christians are living a life that is fundamentally and tragically out of order. They struggle in the flesh to do what can be done only in the Holy Spirit. Watchman Nee's concise book, Sit, Walk, Stand, draws timeless principles from the letter to the Ephesians to help readers understand the right starting point of the Christian life, which is being seated with Christ. To receive Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone calls. Next up is Ben. He's listening in Troy, Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, Ben.
Hi.
Hi.
I just wanted to know your opinion on the gap theory and what your belief is as far as how old the Earth is.
Yeah, I don't hold to the gap theory. It's also known as the ruin reconstruction theory, and it actually arose with the dawn of modern science as an attempt to reconcile the geological age of the cosmos with the Genesis account of creation. So the gap theory suggests that there's a vast geological age of ruin between the first two verses of Genesis. And I think that that gap seems wholly made up. There's no mention of a gap in either the immediate context or anywhere else in Scripture. So I don't personally hold to the gap theory, and I don't think that there's any need to do so, because The reality is the Bible doesn't give us a clue as to how old the universe is. People who tried to construct age in various ways, including on the basis of genealogies, I think, are simply misguided because the genealogies are symmetrical. They're not sequential. You can see that because there's 10 on either side of the flood. That's not an accident. And of course, Matthew does the same kind of thing with 14, 14, 14 in terms of his generation count. He doesn't include everything. So it's not a way to figure out the age of the universe. If you want to figure out the age of the universe, you have to look at general revelation and see what general revelation shows us. So, for example, you can look at star life, or you can look at sequential rings in ice cores, or you can look at the speed of light. I mean, a lot of different ways in which you can get some kind of a handle on the age of the universe.
So, how old do you think, or would you venture a guess, that the Earth is?
Well, I mean, I think that what modern cosmology says with respect to the age of the Earth, I think, is a good way of looking at it. I mean, if you look at an observable astronomical event like supernova 1987A, there's a classic case in point where you have an identifiable before and an identifiable after. The way that cashes out is prior to 1987, the supernova was just a star in a distant galaxy. The galaxy was 168,000 light years away. Then on February 23, I think it was 1987, the star explodes, it becomes a supernova. In other words, 168,000 years ago, the star exploded, and in 1987, the light of that event finally reached Earth, unless, of course, you have the presumption that the universe is 6,000 years old. Then what you'd have is something akin to a documentary film of an event that never really happened in the first place. So I think that the notion that the universe is not authentically old, but appears old, as some have suggested, just creates more problems than it solves. I don't think if you're a good teacher, you'd ask a student to put faith in a textbook intentionally filled with lies. I think that we can see God's eternal powers, divine nature through what has been made. That's what allowed science to develop in the first place. So I think if you look at the universe looks authentically old. I'm not a scientist, but I certainly think that based on the small amount of evidence that I can personally analyze, it seems quite certain that the universe is older than 5,000 or 6,000 years.
Okay. Well, I think that answered Ryan's question. Just a quick thing. And the speed of light has been changing, and it has been observed to be changing by scientists as well since, I think, Albert Einstein first measured it, I think.
Well, I mean, using the speed of light in their calculations, astronomers have determined that the observable universe had had a particular size and scope. 100 billion galaxies, each containing 100 billion stars, at least 15 billion light years in diameter. If you take a light year, that's the distant light travels in a year, and it's measured not in billions but trillions of miles. And I think from this you can say that the age of the universe is measured in billions of years due to what is popularly referred to as the redshift of the galaxies. That idea is that the reddish light marks motion away from the Earth very much like the audible pitch of a train shifts as it starts to move off into the distance. And the red shift that marks galaxies as they move apart at the speed of light allows astronomers to extrapolate backward billions of years to a point in which the stretching of space began. And so science points to the realities like background radiation, radioactive decay, star ages, white dwarf stars, all these kinds of things as proof positive that the universe is billions of years old. So I don't know that I would put a whole lot of faith in the idea that the speed is changing over time. Appreciate your call. I'm not aware of any compelling evidence for the so-called decay of the speed of light. And I think that there are a lot of young earthers today that actually concede that point. But look, I mean, at the end of the day, I don't have any skin in this game. It's a matter of what does the evidence point to. I think the problem is that people are reading the Bible in a way that is simply unreliable. They are imposing something on the biblical text as opposed to extracting it from the biblical text. So they're trying to get the Bible to answer questions that it's not designed to answer. And I think just a small look at the way that the days of Genesis are constructed. A lot of young earthers don't believe that the first 3 days of Genesis were actual solar days. And yet, if you read the account, you have morning and evening, a solar day. Why don't they believe that? Well, because they believe that the sun was created on the fourth day. But here's the problem. The problem is they are literal 24-hour days, but not literal 24-hour days to give us some kind of chronology or length of time, but rather literal 24-hour days by which we, in the normal cycle of everyday life, remember God's creative prowess, culminating in the crowning jewel of his creation, humankind made in the image and likeness of God. So I think people are imposing chronology on what is chirology, or God's purpose in creation. I think to do that is a big mistake. I'm going to go to a call in just a second, but here's a quick program note, and that is I'm going to stay here for an extra hour once we go off the air, continue taking your calls. So if you are hanging on, be patient. I'll get to you. And if you're dialing in for the next hour, you can dial 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk to Chris in Chicago, Illinois, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Chris.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Look, I just wanted to ask a question about Hebrew chapter 4 and how we have our Sabbath rest in Christ. I didn't understand that by reading that verse.
Oh, yeah. I mean, it's because Christ delivers us from death and the grave. And therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The rest is a reference to the kind of rest, the perfect final rest in the kingdom of heaven, but that becomes ultimately possible because we have our hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that resurrection became so central that the day of worship was changed from from the last day of the week to the first day of the week.
Okay, all right. And one quick question: What would you think of a church that has us to face Jerusalem as we pray?
Has a what?
They have us to face Jerusalem to pray. We can only pray facing Jerusalem.
I'm still not understanding what you're saying. One more time. I don't know if it's just the audio.
We can only pray by facing Jerusalem.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I mean, obviously, you can pray in many different ways. You can pray on your knees. You can pray facing Jerusalem. It is a wonderful tradition that a lot of people have, pray facing Jerusalem, particularly when they use prayers by which they want to have intimacy with the living God, so I have no problem praying facing Jerusalem at all. I think it's a wonderful tradition, but we can pray in many different ways, and there are many different prayers that we can utilize. I pray in the morning. I start my prayer with a prayer guide. I start by expressing my faith in God, then my adoration for God, oftentimes use the Psalms in doing that. Then I confess my sins. Then I thank God, and as I'm doing that, I realize how thankless I really am, because when I'm thanking God for one thing, I think about all kinds of things I haven't thanked Him for. And it's only after I do that that I bring my supplications. And once I have done that, then I pray the Lord's Prayer. And I pray that typically 10 times, putting emphasis in different parts of the Lord's Prayer and also thinking about the words. I mean, when I pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," I think about the fact that His name ought to be hallowed above all other things, and that ought to be the prime focus of my own name, of my own life, that His name be hallowed through how I live myself, how I conduct myself, etc. So that becomes a very poignant and powerful thing as I'm praying. But sometimes the emphasis is in a different place. On earth as it is in heaven, I think about what it's like in heaven and how to bring the peace of God to earth. So I pray the Lord's Prayer over and over again, and then I end my prayer time by praying what's known as the Jesus Prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that is a way of being constant in prayer. It disciplines my often anxious and wandering mind. So that's what I use in terms of modes of prayer. But yeah, I mean, the place that you are faced towards has wonderful symbolism, but it's not the only way to pray. Going to stay here for an extra hour. Once we go off the air, continue taking your calls right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So if you're hanging on, be patient. If you're dialing in, once again, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Thanks for tuning in. See you next time with more of the show.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. To learn more about Hank or the Christian Research Institute, just go to equip.org. Equip.org is a fountain of information and resources designed to help you defend the faith and grow in your knowledge of the truth. You can also stream the broadcast live or download archived broadcast. To talk with a resource consultant by phone, call 888-7000-CRI, or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The seven deadly sins are vices that undermine loving God and loving others. The virtuous life, by contrast, is one that resembles the image of the truest human, Jesus. Character cultivation begins not with moralistic endeavor, but with a relationship with God and Christ, which in turn transforms our character. Other topics include, is Christianity bad for your health? Why we lost the culture war and how to make a comeback? Morality, therefore God, an evangelistic strategy, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Some time ago, the Christian Research Institute changed its tagline from "Because Truth Matters" to "Because Life and Truth Matter." Reason being that for Christians, truth and the abundant life are inseparable. It's no small clue that Jesus said He was the way, the truth, and the life. Tragically, in matters of life, Christians often try to walk with Christ in order to one day sit with Him. But this is the reversal of the true order. The concise book Sit, Walk, Stand by Watchman Nee explores timeless principles from the book of Ephesians, which demonstrate the truth
that we advance in the Christian life only as we learn first to sit down. To receive Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org.